وَمَا يَنظُرُ هَٰؤُلَاءِ إِلَّا صَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً مَّا لَهَا مِن فَوَاقٍ.
They are waiting for nothing except a single cry, after which there will be no second cry. They are waiting for nothing except a single cry, after which there will be no second cry. A single blast will suffice to obliterate them, and there will be no need for the second. This might also mean that once God's chastisement suddenly strikes them, there will be no occasion for any further respite, not even the time that is needed for a she-camel's udders to be filled with milk after milk had been drained from them.
وَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا عَجِّلْ لَنَا قِطَّنَا قَبْلَ يَوْمِ الْحِسَابِ.
They say, "Our Lord, hasten to us our share of chastisement before the day of reckoning." They say, "Our Lord, hasten to us our share of chastisement before the day of reckoning." On the one hand is the graveness of God's punishment as depicted in the preceding verse. On the other hand, is the utter folly of those who ask the Prophet, peace be upon him, to have their punishment hastened.
اصبر على ما يقولون واذكر عبدنا داود ذا الأيد إنه أواب.
O Prophet, bear with patience what they say, and call to mind our servant David, who was endowed with great strength, and who constantly turned to Allah, peace be upon him. O Prophet, bear with patience what they say. This alludes to the foolish utterance of the Meccan unbelievers about the Prophet, peace be upon him, that he was a magician and a liar. Their sarcastic statement that God had none other than Muhammad, peace be upon him, to endow with prophethood, assuring that the Prophet had an axe to grind by calling people to monotheism. And call to mind our servant David. This can be translated either as, recall the story of our servant David, or call to mind our servant David, peace be upon him. Taken in the former sense, the point brought home is that there is a lesson for people in this story. Were we, however, to follow the latter meaning, it implies that the recounting of this story will help them persevere. Both aspects are intended in the narration. Accordingly, the words used here lend themselves to both meanings. For a detailed account of the Prophet David's story, peace be upon him, see Al-Baqarah 2, note 273, towards Understanding the Quran, Volume 1, page 193. Bani Israel 17, notes 7 and 63, and Al-Anbiya 21, notes 70-2, volume 5, pages 53 and 282-5, Al-Naml 27, notes 18-20, volume 7, pages 144-5, and Sabah 34, notes 14-16, volume 9, page 158,
who was endowed with great strength.
Tha al-Aidi is a metaphor of authority. Used with reference to the Prophet David, peace be upon him, it stresses his power and authority. Indeed, it might refer to many aspects of his power. One aspect of this was that he had been endowed with exceptional physical prowess, which was demonstrated in the violent encounter between him and Goliath. It might also refer to his military and political might, which enabled him to inflict defeat upon the polytheistic communities of neighboring countries, and as a result of which a vast Islamic state was established. This statement might also be an allusion to David's moral strength, which lay in his simple ascetic ways, notwithstanding his kingship. For David was a devout and God-fearing person, and despite his preoccupation with the affairs of a huge state, he spent most of his time worshipping God. According to Bukhari and Muslim, he fasted every alternate day and devoted one-third of the night to prayer. Muslim, Kitab al-Sawm, Bab al-Nahi an Sawm al-Dahr. Bukhari, Kitab al-Sawm, Bab Sawm al-Dahr. Bukhari narrates on the authority of Abu al-Darda that whenever the Prophet David, peace be upon him, was mentioned, the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to remark, he was God's most devout servant. Verse 17, Bukhari, Kitab al-Tarikh al-Kabir, Bab al-Alif min Tarajim Baqiyat Muhammadin, Bab Sin.
إِنَّا سَخَّرْنَا الْجِبَالَ مَعَهُ يُسَبِّحْنَ بِالْعَشِيِّ وَالْإِشْرَاقِ.
With him we had subjected the mountains that they join him in celebrating Allah's glory evening and morning.
وَالطَّيْرَ مَحْشُورَةً كُلٌّ لَهُ أَوَّابٌ.
And the birds too in their flocks. And turn again and again to celebrating Allah's glory.
And the birds too in their flocks. And turn again and again to celebrating Allah's glory.
For further details, see Al-Anbiya 21, note 71 towards Understanding the Quran, volume 5, pages 282 to 5.
وَشَدَدْنَا مُلْكَهُ وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحِكْمَةَ وَفَصْلَ الْخِطَابِ.
And we strengthened his kingdom and endowed him with wisdom and decisive judgment.
And we strengthened his kingdom and endowed him with wisdom and decisive judgment.
David's speech, peace be upon him, was not marred by ambiguity or equivocation that might cause people to feel confused about what he meant. He was exceptionally articulate so that whenever he spoke about something, it became absolutely clear to his audience. He had the ability to bring to the fore all such questions that called for decision and solution. This ability requires an abundance of intelligence, understanding, and eloquence.
وَهَلْ أَتَاكَ نَبَأُ الْخَصْمِ إِذْ تَسَوَّرُوا الْمِحْرَابِ.
Has the story of the litigants reached you, of those who entered his private chambers by climbing over the wall?
Has the story of the litigants reached you, of those who entered his private chambers by climbing over the wall?
The main objective of mentioning the Prophet David, peace be upon him, is to narrate this aspect of his story, which commences here. The narrative is prefaced with an account of his excellent attributes in order to underscore his exalted rank.
إِذْ دَخَلُوا عَلَى دَاوُودَ فَفَزِعَ مِنْهُمْ قَالُوا لَا تَخَفْ خَصْمَانِ بَغَى بَعْضُنَا عَلَى بَعْضٍ فَاحْكُمْ بَيْنَنَا بِالْحَقِّ وَلَا تُشْطِطْ وَاهْدِنَا إِلَى سَوَاءِ الصِّرَاطِ.
As they came upon David, peace be upon him, and he was frightened of them. They said, "Be not afraid. We are just two litigants. One of us has committed excess against the other. So judge rightly between us, and be not unjust, and guide us to the right way."
As they came upon David, peace be upon him, and he was frightened of them.
What frightened David, peace be upon him, was that two people suddenly barged into his private apartment, despite his being the ruler of the realm. Furthermore, they did so by scaling the wall.
إن هذا أخي له تسع وتسعون نعجة ولي نعجة واحدة فقال أكفلنيها وعزني في الخطاب.
Behold, this is my brother. He has 99 ewes, and I have only one ewe. And yet he said, "Give her into my charge," and he got the better of me in an argument.
Behold, this is my brother.
The expression "my brother" here does not signify a blood relationship. It rather signifies the tie of brotherhood in faith or nationhood.
He has 99 ewes, and I have only one ewe. And yet he said, "Give her into my charge," and he got the better of me in an argument.
It is noteworthy that the plaintiff did not contend that the person had forcibly appropriated his ewe from him and had mixed it up with his own lot. Rather, he claimed that the other party asked him to hand over that ewe to him and that he had overwhelmed him in argument. While the other party was influential and powerful, the plaintiff was poor and resourceless and thus unable to refuse his demand.
قال لقد ظلمك بسؤال نعجتك إلى نعاجه وإن كثيرا من الخلطاء ليبغي بعضهم على بعض إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وقليل ما هم وَظَنَّ دَاوُودُ أَنَّمَا فَتَنَّاهُ فَاسْتَغْفَرَ رَبَّهُ وَخَرَّ رَاكِعًا وَأَنَابَ.
David, peace be upon him, said, "He has certainly wronged you in seeking to add your ewe to his ewes. And indeed, many who live together commit excesses, one to the other, except those that believe and act righteously. And they are but few." While so saying, David, peace be upon him, realized that it is we who have put him to test. Therefore, he sought the forgiveness of his Lord and fell down, bowing and penitently turning to him.
David, peace be upon him, said, "He has certainly wronged you in seeking to add your ewe to his ewes."
This should not give rise to the misunderstanding that the prophet David, peace be upon him, pronounced his judgment after giving hearing to only one party. However, since the defendant did not say a single word to clear his position, this amounted to an admission of guilt. David, peace be upon him, therefore took the other party's version as true.
And indeed, many who live together commit excesses, one to the other, except those that believe and act righteously. And they are but few. While so saying, David, peace be upon him, realized that it is we who have put him to test. Therefore, he sought the forgiveness of his Lord and fell down, bowing and penitently turning to him.
There is some disagreement as to whether one is required to prostrate oneself when one recites these words. Imam Shafi does not consider it wajib, obligatory, to do so, as there is reference here to the repentance of a prophet. Razi al-Tafsir al-Kabir comments on Surah Sa'd 38:24. However, Imam Abu Hanifa is of the opinion that it is obligatory to prostrate. Khatabi Ma'alim al-Sunan Kitab al-Salah wa Min Bab al-Sujud fi Sa'd. Three reports on this issue are on record on the authority of Ibn Abbas. Ikrama states that Ibn Abbas said, "It is not one of those Quranic verses whose recitation entails sajda, prostration. However, I saw the Prophet, peace be upon him, performing sajda, prostration, while reciting it." Sa'id ibn Jubair also quotes Ibn Abbas as follows, "Insofar as this verse of Surah Sa'd is concerned, the Prophet, peace be upon him, performed sajda saying, 'The Prophet David, peace be upon him, prostrated as part of his seeking repentance. We, however, perform sajda while reciting this verse as a token of our gratitude to God that he graciously accepted his, to wit, David's repentance.'" Nasai, Kitab al-Iftitah, Bab Sujud al-Quran, Al-Sujud fi Sa'd. Mujahid recounts that Ibn Abbas said, "God commands the Prophet, peace be upon him, 'O Muhammad, those are the ones God guided to the right way. Follow then their way.'" Al-An'am 690. Since David, peace be upon him, who was a prophet, had performed sajda, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also performed it in emulation of his example. Bukhari, Kitab Tafsir al-Quran, Surah Sa'd. These three traditions have come down from Ibn Abbas. We also have the following tradition from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. Once, while delivering a sermon, the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited this particular verse. Then he got down from the pulpit and performed prostration, and all those present did the same. On another occasion, when he recited the same verse, those present got ready to perform prostration. On noting this, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said to them, "This is a prophet's repentance, and I see you ready to perform sajda." After so saying, the Prophet, peace be upon him, came down from the pulpit and prostrated, and all those present did the same. Abu Dawud, Kitab al-Salah, Bab al-Sujud fi al-Salah. True, these traditions do not conclusively establish the obligation for prostration while reciting this verse. They do, however, establish that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited it, he often prostrated, and that prostrating while reciting this verse is therefore better than not doing so. In point of fact, the above-cited narration from Abdullah ibn Abbas in Bukhari turns the scale in favor of his obligatoriness. Another point that emerges from the verse under discussion is that the Quran speaks of the Prophet David, peace be upon him, in the following words. He fell down bowing, verse 24. All Quranic commentators unanimously take this to mean David's falling into prostration. Accordingly, Imam Abu Hanifa and his disciples are of the opinion that, as regards those Quranic verses whose recitation or hearing requires sajda, that obligation is fulfilled either by prostrating or even by bowing. Muhammad Ala al-Din al-Haskafi al-Dur al-Mukhtar Kitab al-Salah Bab Sujood al-Tilawa. In other words, ruku, bowing, may be taken as a substitute for sajda, as is implicit in this verse. Among Shafi jurists, Imam Khatabi holds the same opinion. While this opinion is doubtlessly sound and plausible, we do not find any record that the Prophet, peace be upon him, or his companions ever performed ruku in place of sajda. Therefore, one should have recourse to ruku only in situations when there is some constraint in performing sajda. Even Imam Abu Hanifa and his disciples did not prescribe ruku as the normal practice. At most, they regarded this practice as valid, but not that one should follow it routinely.
فَغَفَرْنَا لَهُ ذَلِكَ وَإِنَّ لَهُ عِنْدَنَا لَزُلْفَى وَحُسْنَ مَآبٍ.
Thereupon, we forgave him his shortcoming, and indeed an exalted position of nearness awaits him, and an excellent resort.
Thereupon, we forgave him his shortcoming, and indeed an exalted position of nearness awaits him, and an excellent resort.
One thus learns that the Prophet David, peace be upon him, had committed some lapse. However, it was a lapse that resembled in certain respects the case above, in which one of the litigants had laid claim to the other party's ewes. Therefore, while pronouncing his judgment, it suddenly struck David, peace be upon him, that he was being tested. His lapse, however, was not of a serious nature. God clarifies that as he fell down bowing and penitently turned to him, he was forgiven. Thus, this lapse did not have any bearing on his exalted status, either in this world or the next.
Ya Dawood, inna ja'alnaka khalifatan fil ardi fahkum baynan nasi bil haqqi wa la tattabi'il hawa fayudillaka an sabilillah. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَضِلُّونَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ بِمَا نَسُوا يَوْمَ الْحِسَابِ.
We said to him, O David, peace be upon him, we have appointed you vicegerent on earth. Therefore, rule among people with justice, and do not follow your desire, lest it should lead you astray from Allah's path. Allah's severe chastisement awaits those who stray away from Allah's path, for they had forgotten the day of reckoning.
We said to him, O David, peace be upon him, we have appointed you vicegerent on earth. Therefore, rule among people with justice, and do not follow your desire, lest it should lead you astray from Allah's path. Allah's severe chastisement awaits those who stray away from Allah's path, for they had forgotten the day of reckoning.
This represents the warning God delivered to the Prophet David, peace be upon him, at the time when he accepted the latter's repentance and gave him the glad tiding of granting him the exalted position of vicegerency. This implies that David, peace be upon him, was prompted by his base self to commit a lapse, that it was linked to an inappropriate exercise of his political authority. It was essentially an act involving the use of his authority in a manner that did not behove a just ruler. Thus, one is faced here with three questions. 1. What lapse was committed by David? 2. Why did God make an oblique reference to it instead of clearly spelling it out? 3. Why has this lapse been referred to in this particular context? Those who have studied the Bible know that it squarely charges the prophet David, peace be upon him, with committing illicit sex with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and with having her husband deliberately killed in a war so that he could then take his wife in marriage. The Bible even states that the same woman gave birth to the prophet Solomon, peace be upon him. This account appears in detail in 2 Samuel 11-12. Being part of the Bible, this account was known to the Jews and Christians. Indeed, it was the Bible that circulated this outrageous story. Even to this day, all works on the history of the Israelites and Judaism resonate the same charge against the prophet David, peace be upon him. Just consider the following biblical passage, which is illustrative. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" 2 Samuel 12:1-7 and 9. Since the story was commonly known, there was hardly any need to repeat it in detail in the Quran. Even otherwise, God does not expatiate on such matters in His book. Accordingly, only a few oblique references have been made to the story, pointing out what actually happened and how it was altogether misrepresented and distorted by the people of the book. The actual event as it emerges from the Quranic account is that the prophet David, peace be upon him, had asked Uriah, or whatever that person's name was, to divorce his wife. Now, since this desire had been expressed to a commoner by a great ruler and a person of immense religious stature, the person concerned found it hard to refuse the request, though no coercion was exercised to obtain his consent. However, before that person could actually carry out David's wish, two righteous people from the prophet David's community suddenly barged into his presence and presented a hypothetical case to him for judgment. David considered it to be an actual case of litigation and gave his judgment. However, no sooner had David pronounced his verdict than he realized the parallel between this case and the other case involving him and the person whom he had asked to divorce his wife. David's conscience alerted him that what he had branded as an act of injustice in this case was equally applicable to him with regard to the earlier case. Upon realizing this, David fell into prostration, repented profusely to God, and refrained from proceeding any further in that particular matter. Even a little reflection over this biblical narrative reveals that the prophet David, peace be upon him, had somehow come to know the exceptional qualities of this woman, and it occurred to him that such a gifted woman should better be a queen rather than the wife of a petty official. Swayed by this thought, David simply asked Uriah, or whatever his name was, to divorce his wife. In so doing, he did not feel any qualm of conscience, because this kind of divorce and remarriage was fairly common among the Israelites at the time. None was offended by such requests for divorce, which would enable another man to remarry the divorced woman. Indeed, close friends often divorce their wives in order to facilitate their friend's marriage to them. However, in making this request, the Prophet David, peace be upon him, had become oblivious of his high position, for a word from him to this effect could be taken as a command. When the same point was pressed home through the parable of the ewes, he immediately gave up the idea of taking this woman as his wife, for it would have amounted to coercion. This then is how the matter ended. However, at a later date, Uriah was slain in battle. The Prophet David, peace be upon him, had no part in his death. It was only after Uriah's death that he married his widow. However, all this led perverse Jewish minds to fabricate the heinous charge against David, as described above. This fabrication grew in malice when a group of Jews took to opposing the Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him. They circulated this outrageous story, adding further odious material by their own accord to increase its outrageousness. For further details, see Al-Naml 16, note 56, Towards Understanding the Quran, volume 7, page 164. Prompted by ulterior motives, they fabricated the story that the Prophet David, peace be upon him, had caught a glimpse of Uriah's wife from the roof of his palace when she was naked taking a bath. Thereupon he summoned her and had illicit sex with her, as a result of which she became pregnant. Then he deputed Uriah to fight against the Ammonites, directing his commander Job to post him to a position that would ultimately cause his death in battle. Once he had been so slain, David then married his widow. It was she who bore him Solomon. These wicked people interpolated all this scandalous material into their scripture in order to misguide their coming generations. They are guilty of calumniating against their two greatest benefactors, the prophets David and Solomon, peace be upon them, even though they were next only to the prophet Moses, peace be upon him, in their beneficence to the Israelites. Some Quranic commentators have almost unquestioningly accepted these reports of Israelite origin. Indeed, they have discounted only that part of the narrative which charges the prophet David, peace be upon him, with indulgence in illicit sex and making Uriah's wife pregnant. Another group of commentators, however, reject such reports out of hand. They deny the occurrence of any such incident involving the prophet David, peace be upon him, which has any resemblance with the parable of the 99 ewes. While so doing, they offer far-fetched interpretations. Indeed, it is not only that the version of the incident offered by them does not fit in with the Quranic context, but is also not corroborated by any authentic source. Nevertheless, some scholars have duly grasped the true import of the parable as presented in the verse and have taken the right cues from the Quranic account. Consider the following, which is illustrative. Both Masruq and Sa'id ibn Jubair cite Ibn Abbas as follows. The Prophet David, peace be upon him, had only asked Uriah to divorce his wife so that he could marry her. Tabari, Tafsir, Comments on Surah Swad 38:23. Zamakhshari maintains in Al-Kashaf, it clearly emerges from the Quranic account that the Prophet David, peace be upon him, had suggested to Uriah that he divorce his wife for him. Zamakhshari, Al-Kashaf, Comments on Surah Swad 38:21. Abu Bakr al-Jassas, however, is of the view that this woman was not Uriah's wife, but rather his fiancée. The Prophet David, peace be upon him, also proposed to her, something which incurred God's displeasure, for he had thus tried to supersede the marriage proposal of a brother in faith at a time when he already had several wives in wedlock. Jassas, Ikam al-Quran, Comments on Surah Swad 38:23. Some other tafsir scholars also subscribe to the same view. See Qurtubi, Al-Jamili Ahkam al-Quran, Comments on Surah Swad 38:24. Nonetheless, this version is not fully in line with the Quranic narrative. For the plaintiff in the Quranic narrative contends, I have only one ewe, and yet he said, give her into my charge. Verse 23. In his judgment too, the Prophet David, peace be upon him, pressed home the same point. He has certainly wronged you in seeking to add your ewe to his ewes. Verse 24. This parable is applicable to David and Uriah only if that woman was Uriah's wife. Had the situation only involved a marriage proposal with Uriah's fiancée, the wording would have been different. While discussing this issue at length in his Ahkam al-Quran, Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi writes, "This is the main point of the story, that the Prophet David, peace be upon him, had asked one of his men to divorce his wife for him and had asked for this seriously. The Quran does not mention that the person concerned parted with his wife, or that David, peace be upon him, actually married that woman, or that Solomon was born of her womb. What brought God's censure upon him was that he had asked Uriah to divorce his wife for him. This act may in itself be all right as such, but it was unbecoming of a prophet to do so. Hence, he was reminded about it and was censured and admonished." Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, Ahkam al-Quran, comments on Surah Swad 38, 23 and 26. This interpretation seems consistent with the context in which the story has been narrated in the Quran. Were we to carefully consider the discourse in connection with which this story has been narrated, it will become absolutely clear that the narration aims to emphasize two points. One, it aims at urging the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to remain patient in the face of offensive statements people were making about him. He is therefore told, "O Prophet, bear with patience what they say, and call to mind our servant David." Verse 17. That is, while the Prophet Muhammad's detractors charged him with sorcery and lying, David was charged with something even more outrageous: adultery and killing by guile. In view of what befell David and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be on him, is asked to endure with equanimity and patience the storm of false accusations made against him. The other purpose of this narration was to impress upon the unbelievers that they were strutting around committing all kinds of excesses without the least fear of being called to account. They were told that God, in whose dominion they were committing those iniquities, spares none from holding them to account, not even those whom He particularly likes and favors with the grant of His proximity. Whenever a slight lapse occurs, God rigorously takes such favored ones to task. It is in this regard that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was asked to narrate the story of David. David, peace be upon him, was full of excellent qualities, but when he did something that did not befit him, God did not spare admonishing him. It is also pertinent at this point to clarify a misgiving. In the parable, the plaintiff claimed that while the other party had 99 ewes, he still wanted him to hand over the only one ewe he had. This apparently gives rise to the suspicion that what it hints at is that although David, peace be upon him, had 99 wives, he wanted to add another wife to reach the figure 100. However, there is no reason to believe that every little detail of the parable should be literally applicable to David or Uriah the Hittite. The number mentioned in the parable should be seen in the context of the known linguistic practice of mentioning figures mainly to stress numerousness rather than to indicate an exact number. The plaintiff sought to draw the Prophet David's attention to the fact that he already had quite a few wives, yet he wanted to have someone else's wife as well. This insightful observation was made by Al-Hasan al-Basri as cited by Nisapuri in his tafsir, "David did not have 99 wives." This statement is figurative. Nisapuri Tafsir comments on Surah Swad 38:24. We have also discussed this issue at length in another work of ours. Those interested in a detailed discussion of the matter should see Sayyid Abul Ala Maududi Tehfimat, Urdu, 17th edition, Lahore, Islamic Publications Limited, 1995, Volume 2, pages 39 to 58.